We've got a lot to cover today, so let's get started. We'll be doing our overview of Ephesians, and we'll start with looking at the outline or mind map of Ephesians. And what we want to do this morning is get the flow of thought that goes through the book of Ephesians so that if you want to look at a verse at a future date, you can know what context that verse sits in. Where is it in the overall picture? And this is how I like to memorize scripture, not verses disjointed, because you get those out of context. I had a friend once that said he liked to memorize verses so that when he was waiting for a bus or sitting in a doctor's office, he could think about them and try and figure them out. Well, you don't figure out verses by thinking about them in a bus stop. You figure out verses by considering the context that they fall in. And it's very important in the book of Ephesians. As you can see, there are two sections, the doctrinal in chapters 1 through 3. We'll look at that first hour. And that leads to the practical section in chapter 4 through 6. So if you memorize the verse anywhere in chapter 4 through 6 of Ephesians and didn't know what chapters 1 through 3 said, you wouldn't get the full context of that verse, and you're likely to come to a misunderstanding about it. And as you can see, it starts very normally with a salutation, a praise, a prayer, and then the very heart of the book of Ephesians is the doctrine of the church, 1:22 through 3:21. That's the meat of this book of Ephesians, because it tells us how God has arranged for us to grow, mature as believers. There's nowhere else you can grow and mature as believers. There's no other way, because that's the way God has purposed in this age, which we call the church age, for us to grow and mature. And out of that doctrine of the church flows unity. How do we have unity? By having like-mindedness about doctrine. So this doctrine brings unity and maturity. And then we get to conduct, and you'll notice it's the last part of the book except for the conclusion. So the conduct part comes last, and the conduct here he's giving are examples. It doesn't cover every area of conduct in the Christian life. The Bible doesn't cover every area of conduct in the Christian life. Does the Bible say anything about movies, for example? No. If that were to be the case, the Bible would have to be updated every 6 months, because we think of new ways to sin all the time, new technologies to promote our sin. So what it does is it tells us the doctrine of how to grow in unity and maturity, and from that, conduct will flow. And he gives us some examples so that we can know exactly what he's talking about. And those will be the examples. And then the conclusion in 6:21 through 24 finishes up the book. So the major section, the heart of the book, is the doctrine of the church, which from it flows unity, maturity, conduct. Those are the things to remember about Ephesians. So let's get started with the book, the occasion and purpose. And that's what you always see in the commentaries as the first chapter after the introduction, or part of the introduction. So that's why I called it that. The introduction, Ephesians was written from Rome about 60 AD. It was written from Rome, and at the time, Paul was in prison. And he was in prison because of his testimony about the Lord. He was most probably, in fact, chained to a Roman soldier. that would be called under house arrest. He was able to have visitors. He was able to have his room. But 24 hours a day, he would be chained to a Roman soldier, and they would work in shifts. So he was always chained to a Roman soldier. And when you get over to Ephesians 6, that you can see that because the example he uses of the full armor of God is taken directly from the Roman military. Ephesians is therefore called a prison epistle. There's four prison epistles. There's four books that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in this condition, chained to a Roman soldier or in prison. Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon are the others, and together they form a complete picture of the Christian church. That's what Paul did when he was under arrest in Rome. He didn't just sit and feel sorry for himself. He wrote these books that are an explanation of how God works in the church age. And it's very, very important for us to understand that, because we get bombarded by other ideas of how Christians mature and grow all the time. We're always bombarded by that. And we need to know what the Bible says, not what X, Y, or Z televangelist says. And that's why we need to study these epistles in their context. Now, Ephesians is probably, most probably, what we would call an encyclical. And I say that for several reasons. And the first one I already mentioned is that it's laid out in a very logical manner. It's very structured. It's almost like a treatise or a, you know, an exposition, similar to Romans. Romans is very logical. The thought flows very logically. And Romans was written to the church at Rome who Paul had never met. So he was explaining to them the doctrines of Christianity and mainly the doctrine of salvation. Now, Ephesians is laid out much the same, and it explains the doctrine of the church. So it's called an encyclical because the first verse in the best manuscripts of Ephesians doesn't have the words "at Ephesus." Verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus." Well, that "who are at Ephesus" is not in the best manuscripts. So what that would imply was that they would have left a blank there to "the saints who are," fill in the name of the church, and then send it around to the next church and the next and the next. And that's called an encyclical because it was written to address the problems or to instruct the people. Ephesians is not so much a problem book as some of the others like Corinthians and Colossians. It's one that teaches us about the church. So best manuscripts don't have "at Ephesus," and alone any one of these wouldn't be ironclad evidence that this is an encyclical. But when you put them all together, they have a cumulative effect. The address is to the saints instead of to the church at. Usually you see Paul's writings going to the church at Rome, for example. So here, the address is to the saints, so it would apply to any church. The teaching doesn't say anything about local problems. Corinthians, on the other hand, first and second, says all kinds of things about the problems they were having there at that church. Well, Ephesians doesn't mention any local problems. It's more of a, as I said before, a treatise on the church. That's why I called the book of Ephesians God's blueprint for the church, because he has written us instructions. He's written us a blueprint of how we are to grow, how we are to mature, and it all centers in the local church. And that's what this book is about. nothing about local problems in here. There are no personal references, no local references. And keep in mind that Paul was very attached to the church at Ephesus. He had friends there. Remember on his way back from his third missionary journey when he was going to Jerusalem and he stopped at Miletus? He sent up for the elders at Ephesus to come and say goodbye to him, and they all cried together because they knew they wouldn't see him again. So he was very close to these guys. It wasn't like they were strangers. So the absence of personal or local references kind of indicates that this was a book to be read by all the churches, not just the church at Ephesus. As we looked at in every one of the letters we look at, you're probably sick of this by now. Everybody knows it. What's the form of a Greek letter? How did they write their letters back then? They had a standard formula for writing letters. First, they would say who it was from, and that's why in verse 1 it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And it says the sender was Paul. Well, you can add some things about who the sender is in there. It can be as long or as short as possible. Very long in the book of Romans, I think the first 7 verses, if I'm not mistaken. And in Galatians, it's very, very short, very terse. So you can, that's adjustable. The sender is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he's stating his credentials right out front. This is an exposition of the Christian church. It was written by an apostle who was chosen by the will of God to be an apostle. And then the recipients to the saints, as I mentioned before. Saints is simply a word that means set apart. And in the Greek language, the word saints didn't have a religious connotation. Well, I guess it did in a pagan religious connotation, because they would consider in the pagan temples, the pagan temple prostitutes would be called saints. So it's not just a Christian word. It's a word that was used for anybody who was set apart and set apart for God. And we misunderstand that because of the connotations we have in English of the word saint as being someone who's extra holy and can do extra good deeds. But it simply means that someone is set apart for God. In other words, a believer. And the greeting in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we move into the praise section, verses 3 through 14. Now we're just being introductory now. We haven't gotten to the meat of the book of Ephesians yet. But Paul starts with a praise and a great praise. Sometimes this is called the greatest doxology in the whole New Testament. It competes with Colossians for that honor. And it depends on who you talk to who will say which is the best doxology or the greatest doxology. One thing I can say for sure is that it's the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. And first time I went through Ephesians, I diagrammed that sentence, and it took a while, believe me, because Paul does like to ramble. He's very logical. Paul is a kind of a contradictory character. He's extremely logical, but he likes to ramble. And he'll get on a subject, he'll go from that subject to another, to another, to another, and then he'll come back to the one he left off. Like in 2 Corinthians, he goes for chapters on a digression, and then he picks up from chapter 2 to chapter 7, I believe. Don't quote me on those, but then he picks up right where he left off back in chapter 2. Amazing mind this man had. So this is the longest sentence in 3 through 14 in the New Testament in the Greek. Praise is in the form of what's called a baraka, a baraka. It's from the Hebrew noun berak, and berak meant knee. how does that get to praise? Well, it's to bend your knees in praise. So, Barakah means praise. And the Barakah has a specific structure. It's kind of a formula. First, it'll have the object of the praise, the one you're praising, and then a relative pronoun, like who, and then the reason for the praise. And you see that very easily in these praises that we have here. In 3 through 6a, we have praise to the Father. The object of the praise in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father is the object of the praise. The relative pronoun, who? Who has blessed us? So now we get into the reasons. The object, the relative pronoun, the reasons for the praise. Why? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. So He predestined us to sonship. And these are the reasons for the praise to God the Father. Before I get into the praise to the Son, I want to make a note on verse 4 and 5. Because if you read those verses, some people take those verses to mean that we have no volition whatsoever in salvation, or the Christian life for that matter. A five-point Calvinist would say you have no choice in the matter. It's almost like you're a robot or a puppet. When it says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and we looked at these verses when we studied them in context, but I want to make a few notes. One is, the Bible never, ever, ever says anything about being chosen or predestined to hell. It doesn't say a word about that. No one in the Bible has ever been chosen to go to hell or been predestined to go to hell. It just doesn't say that. These terms apply only to believers. Now, with our human logic, we like to think, well, since that applies to believers, then unbelievers are obviously chosen to hell, right? Well, see, we can't grasp that concept with our little pea brains, but the Bible doesn't say anything about predestination to hell or damnation. So keep that in mind. You know, the doctrine of election, as it's called, it's a very comforting doctrine. And what it means is that you cannot drop out of the program once you join it. You can't do it. And, you know, Romans 8, 28 to 30. Let me read those verses for you and see how comforting this is. And see if you can find a place in these verses where a person can drop out of God's plan of salvation once he's in it. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And that's what we have up here in Ephesians, predestined. So the ones He foreknew, He predestined. And in verse 30, and these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. It's the same group. All the way back from foreknowledge to glorification, it's the same group, the same group of people. There's no falling out in the middle of the program. If you believe the gospel message, Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, if you believe that message, then you are assured of eternal life. As a matter of fact, you already have eternal life, as John says. John likes to say it that way. He says, you have eternal life. Well, if you can lose it, it wouldn't be eternal, would it? So keep in mind, when you see those contexts about predestination, about things like that, remember, those concepts apply to believers only. No one is predestined to hell, and we can't understand it completely. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. It trails off into infinity if we try to fully understand that. The object of the praise in the second Baraka, the praise to the Son, is the Beloved. He's talking about God the Son there. In verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is Jesus Christ. And then the relative pronoun, in Him, actually it's in whom in the Greek, it's a relative. Him is not a relative pronoun, but our translators have seen fit to change it. So just so you can get the form of the Baraka, it is whom in the Greek. Reasons for the praise. Why should we praise the Son? Because He redeemed us. In verse 7, it says, in Him we have redemption. He made known to us the mystery of His will. In verse 9, it says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. In verse 11, it says, we have obtained an inheritance. That is, we have been made God's property. Obtained an inheritance is kind of a bad translation. We have become an inheritance would be better, because it's a passive voice, verbal. We have been made to be an inheritance. And then the third Baraka is to the Holy Spirit, 13b through 14. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So that's the pledge that we belong to God, that we are His inheritance. Remember, it's we've been made an inheritance. How do we know? Because of the Holy Spirit. I don't always feel like I have a Holy Spirit, do you? Sometimes I don't feel like it, especially when I do something really, when I'm really being a stinker. I don't feel like I have a Holy Spirit. But you know what? I know I do. How can I know that? Because God's Word tells me. If I depended on my feelings for security and my salvation, if I depended on my works, I'd be in big trouble. Because that goes up and down, my feelings go up and down, but God's Word never changes. And He said that if I believed, look at the sequence of these events. You heard the gospel. Verse 13, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you heard the gospel. What'd you do? You believed it. Having also believed, and then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that ties back with the main verb, believed. It's a concurrent action. The second you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit at that same instant. So God's Word tells me I have a Holy Spirit. Whether I feel like it or not sometimes, it doesn't matter, because what I think doesn't matter. What God thinks is what's important. He's our pledge, our arubon, earnest in the King James Version. That was a word from the world of commerce, arubon. It's a promise that He will complete our salvation. An arubon was a down payment that obligated the purchaser to complete the deal. Now, we make an earnest on a house. We give them earnest, and that's why King James puts it that way. They called it an earnest money. We can get out of that, but God can't, because He's immutable. He can't change. He can't lie. So when He said He gave us the pledge, then that's a promise. We have the Holy Spirit. He will complete our salvation. interestingly enough, just a side note, arabone in modern Greek means an engagement ring. That brings us to Paul's prayer, and this is in preparation for the main doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians, his prayer. And the reason for his prayer is given in verse 15 and 16, and we'll just skim over these because we're doing an outline. I want you to get the structure, the flow of thought. First, Paul starts out with the greetings and then the praise section, and then he flows into a prayer in preparation for the doctrine. And the reason for the prayer is God's grace in verse 3 through 14, the Ephesians' growth in verse 15, and his response is given in verse 16 when it says, "Do not cease giving thanks for you." That's his response to their growth and to God's grace. Content of the prayer is in verse 17 through first part of verse 19. Verse 17 is the general content where it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what he wants for the Ephesians, knowledge of God. And then he gets a little more specific in verse 18 and 19. But that's what he wants for them, and that's what he's going to give them now in the teaching. And then he explains it in 19b through 20. He explains that prayer by saying, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And that brings us to the meat of the book of Ephesians, the doctrine of the church, or God's blueprint of the church. First, he gives a designation for the church, a name for it. Why do we call it a church? Why do we call a church a church? And I have no problems with calling a church a church. I do have a problem with some people who call themselves churches a church, but that's my problem. Church is simply a called out assembly. Why do I say that? Because the Greek word behind church is ekklesia. And ek, as you know, means out of, and kaleo means to call. So it's called out. That we're the ones who are called out from the world as Christians. That's the church, the universal church. Everybody who is called out, he calls it his body in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him. His body illustrates the relationship of Christ to the church. He's the head, we're the body. The church is not an organization. It's an organism. The church is made up of everyone who believes the gospel message in the church age. That is, from Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost through the rapture of the church when the Lord returns and removes his church from the earth. So everybody who believes between those two events, the day of Pentecost and the rapture, are church age believers or saints, called out ones. Now, the membership of the church is in chapter 2. And as Paul explains the membership of the church, he does it by telling us what we were before we were believers and what we are now that we are believers. And he makes comparisons. In verse 1 through 3, he tells us what we were, and that tells us our problem. Every unbeliever is spiritually dead. In verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Death means separation. You were completely separated from fellowship with God by your sins and transgressions. Every unbeliever is dominated by human viewpoint. In the first part of verse 2, it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint, human viewpoint. Every unbeliever is energized by Satan. He gets his energy from Satan. As it says in the last part of verse 2, it says, according to, that's the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that's a Hebraism. It means people who are characterized by disobedience, those who are not believers. He's talking about what we were before we became believers in this section. Every unbeliever is controlled by his sin nature. And that doesn't mean he can't be religious. Satan loves religion. But it's a matter of motivation, isn't it? Satan loves sanctimonious, holy people because they turn everybody else off. And they give the impression that all believers are a bunch of mindless idiots. But that's strictly from the sin nature. In verse 3, it says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That's what motivated us. Every unbeliever is under divine wrath. In the last part of verse 3, it says, and were by nature children of wrath. Again, a Hebraism. Children of wrath, those who are characterized by being under God's wrath, even as the rest. So that's a picture of an unbeliever. That's what we were, everybody, you, I, everybody else, before we were believers. Now, he goes to what we are. Now, the first section was our problem. Now, God's solution. You see the logical flow of thought in the book of Ephesians? It's very, very logical. It flows very well. What we were, now what we are. The source of our solution is given in verse 4, where it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. So God's mercy and love are the source of the solution to our problem. The basis of that is God's grace. How can he love us? We're so unlovable. Because he's a gracious God. Obviously. So that's the basis for the solution, God's grace. And then in verse 6, he describes our position as we stand now as believers. Verse 6 says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, where's Jesus Christ right now? We call it his session. He's at the right hand of God the Father. We are in union with him. Where does that put us right now? At the right hand of God the Father. Now, I had a friend tell this to a Bible study up in Nebraska, and they accused him of claiming to be God. I'm just reading the text. I have union with Jesus Christ. He raised him up and seated him in heavenly places. By virtue of that union, I am raised up and seated in the heavenly places. I'm not deity. I don't ever pretend to be. We are raised up with him, seated with him. You know, it says it flat out. What's the purpose of all this? Well, one of the purposes for the church is to demonstrate his grace. You know, he took this bunch and saved them by sending his son to die on the cross. What a gracious God we have. And throughout all eternity, we're going to be in heaven, and when the angels look at us, they're going to say, man, God is a gracious God. He Kaler's even in there, in that group. So that's one of God's purposes. The other is given in Colossians. The purpose of God in time is that we mature and grow as believers. That's the purpose of the church in time. Now, he explains our salvation in verse 8 through 9 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." How we are saved? By grace through faith. How we're not saved? It is not of yourselves, is the gift of God. So it's not of ourselves. No works involved. God did everything. All we do is believe it. And faith is the only thing in the Bible that's separated from the works category. Paul does that in Romans. He says it was by faith so that it would not be by works. So those two are in separate categories. And faith is the only category that isn't a work. Somebody will tell you, well, you have to believe. That's a work, isn't it? No, the Bible says it isn't. He makes a comparison in verse 11 through 22 of our past and present. And he looks at our past, our history, from a different aspect here. You know, 1 through 10 looked at us as individuals. Everyone, you know, controlled, dominated by the sin nature, energized by Satan. All of those things we looked at were individual. Now he's going to look at us as a group in verse 11 through 22. And he's talking to non-Jews here. In the Old Testament dispensation, Gentiles were deprived of privileges that the Jews had. The only way they could get those privileges was by becoming a Jew. In the church age, it's different, of course. And we'll see that when we get to the mystery. But he compares our past and present. In 11 through 12, he says, we are separate from Christ. We're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That's the unbeliever. Strangers to the covenants. A Gentile in Paul's day would not know what the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant was. They were strangers to the covenants, having no hope, and they were without God in the world. That's the unbeliever as a group. Now, our present as believers in verse 13 through 22, in verse 13 it says we're brought near now rather than being separated. We're one new man. In verse 14, we have peace with God. In verse 14, we're reconciled. In verse 16, we have access. In verse 18, and now we're fellow citizens. In verse 19, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now that we're believers, we're all fellow citizens. Then he goes to the mystery of the church, because that explains that. Again, very logical flow of thought here. If you really stop and think about it, you should read through the book of Ephesians with that little mind map beside you after we're done studying it, and, you know, put it all together, make it flow as a flow of thought, and you'll understand the book so much better. The mystery of the church in chapter 3, verse 1 through 21. He explains the mystery in verse 1. He starts a prayer here. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and if you have a New American Standard like mine, you'll have a dash there, because he's going to go into a digression here, as he does frequently. And he's going to pick up with this prayer down in 14. Notice that 3:1 doesn't have a verb. It's not a complete sentence. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." Don't get to the verb until verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So all of that in between is a digression. And what it does is it describes this dispensation that we call the age of grace, the stewardship of God's grace. Now in verse 2, when it says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, it's assuming they did. For the sake of his argument, he's saying, I assume you've heard of God's grace at the church there in Ephesus, because that's what they're to teach. So he assumes they did. Stewardship, where it says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Stewardship is the word oikonomia. Oikos is house, nomos is law, means law of the house. Very simple. It means an arrangement, a plan, a way of doing things. That's what the dispensations are. They're arrangements, plans, ways of doing things. And we might take a look at those next week. Next week's not Easter, right? It's the week after. Yeah, maybe we will look at these next week. And then we'll have Easter, and then I plan to start Proverbs. The way of doing things in this age is characterized by God's grace. Now, does that mean God wasn't gracious in the Old Testament? No, it just means that the church age is a blast, an outpouring of his grace. He sent his son to die for us. So he explains the mystery and how we found out about it in verse 3 and 4. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery. So he got it by having it revealed from God. Look at verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That mystery was meant to be understood. Dispensations were meant to be understood, not confused. And they're very simple if you just stop and think about it. And it gives the definition of what a mystery is in verse 5. It's something that we can't know unless God tells us. The mystery of the church. In verse 6, what are the contents? That the distinction between Jew and Gentile is going to be removed, and that those two groups would make up one new body. You don't see that in the Old Testament anywhere. You look through the Old Testament and you won't find anywhere where it says there come a time when Jews and Gentiles will be one body and we'll call it the church. Not in there. In fact, it's skipped over very blatantly in many contexts. What's Paul's part in this mystery? Well, he gives the origin of his part in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. The of which in verse 7 is talking about the gospel in verse 6. Those tie together. The gospel of which I was made a minister. He was made a minister of the gospel. His job was to proclaim the gospel. That's our job too, by the way. Although we don't have the authority to write scripture, he does. He was made. In other words, he didn't do anything on his own. He was made a minister. God chose him. As you remember when we studied Acts on the Damascus Road, God didn't give Paul a choice. Very much the opposite. He knocked him down and said, why are you persecuting me? You're going to be a minister. Paul's credentials in verse 8. He went to the finest seminary in the country, right? Verse 8 says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. His credentials are he was the least of all the saints. God loves to do that. He'll take somebody who is absolutely reprobate and make him have a ministry. The method of Paul's ministry in the last part of verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So his job is to teach. Preach is euangelizo. It's the verb form of the word gospel. Euangelion means to proclaim good news, to enlighten, to bring to light that which was previously hidden. What was that? The church age. They didn't know about that in the Old Testament. The content of the mystery in 8c through 9, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Where can we find those? Paul had them revealed to him by God. Where do we go to find out about the unfathomable riches of Christ, the content of Paul's ministry? We go to the Bible, the book of Ephesians. He wrote them down for us. We don't have direct revelation. He did. We're not authorized to write Scripture. He was. So we have to go to his letters to find out the content of the mystery that was revealed to him, the church age. The purpose of his ministry in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. And the basis of his ministry, 11 and 12, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verse 13, he gives an application of his ministry after explaining that he was given this ministry by God and he wrote it down. He's teaching it. His job is to proclaim it, this good news. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So Paul says, this is my job. Don't be alarmed. It's my job. It's what I do. If I suffer tribulations, I do it because it's God's will and it's for you. And his prayer in verse 14 through 21, he gives the reason in 14 and 15 when he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's the request. And then in verse 20 through 21 is the praise, where it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Now next hour we'll start with chapter 4 and the second half of our outline. What should we do with all this knowledge that we've acquired about the church? God's blueprint for the church. It should lead into something just naturally, and Paul points it out. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.